Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 is our plan. By now, the Christmas season is in full force. I'm sure most of you or some of you have seen the various Christmas specials. Of course, the Charlie Brown Christmas remains the benchmark for Christmas shows. Linus's famous recitation of the gospel account in Luke. And Christmas really reminds us, or at least it should remind us, when we think about Christmas and we think about Christmas Day and we think about what it is we are supposed to celebrate on Christmas Day, it should remind us that God has taken action to justify sinners, that God has taken action to bring people who don't deserve it into right relationship with Him, that He has taken action to reconcile people who could not reconcile themselves. He's taken the action to do that. And that really, when we think about Christmas and we think about the virgin birth and we think about the manger and we see the manger scenes and all those sorts of things, it should bring to our minds one of the preeminent things we should think about is, okay, this day is about God taking action to bring sinners into a right relationship with Himself. That's what this day is really about preeminently. 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now if you go back in Romans and you start with chapter 1, verse 18, and go through chapter 3, verse 20, we are told by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul why this righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel is necessary. Why must we have this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel? And the answer is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person on the face of the planet is messed up by nature. Everybody in this room, we're messed up by nature, and there will be things that will remind us of that more or less. The way we react to various things, the way we read things, the way we deal with the different realities that we face in our lives will show us what messed up people we really are. And so 1:18 through 3:20 shows us why this righteousness is necessary, because everybody's messed up. We're all messed up. And then the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 25, here he shows us how God has done what He has done, how God has acted to justify sinners. And we see it's through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why do we need this righteousness? Because we're messed up. We can't restore ourselves to a relationship. So how can we be restored? And that's what chapter 3:21 through 4:25 says, is that God has done that. God has acted to justify sinners in Christ. And He also tells us, how is this rightness with God received? And it is received by faith. And so to use modern terms, not by law, not by circumcision, not by those things in the Scripture, what we would say, it's not by your works. It's not by your baptism. It's not by your church membership. You cannot bring yourself into a right relationship with God by being a member of a church. You can't make yourself be in a right relationship with God by doing good things. You simply can't. You on your best day, you can't do it, is what the Scripture says. The questions, our membership questions are, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope saving His sovereign mercy? Second question, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel? And so the question is not do you do, but do you believe? And so that's what we've been looking at, that we are justified by God's grace as a gift to be received by faith. Now that's what we've looked at for a couple of weeks. Now, this morning, the question turns to, in chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, so what are the consequences? What are the fruits? What are the blessings of this justification by faith? So we can't save ourselves. We can't justify ourselves. We're justified by faith. So what? As a practical question, so what? So what's the big deal about all this? And that's what the Apostle Paul begins to get into in this chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So let's read. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, and that's sort of the template phrase that goes over all of the rest of these verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that you would encourage us. We have spent some time looking at what your word has to say about why this righteousness of God by faith is necessary. We've looked at what you've given us with regard to how that is done, how that's put into effect. And now, Father, we come to a sweet part of your word where you remind us about the fruits, the blessings, the consequences of that justification by faith that is by grace, and it's a gift, and it's has precious, precious fruits. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear and encourage us, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this text and we're going to list as we go through these fruits or these blessings or these consequences of what we've talked about with regard to justification by faith. The first fruit of justification listed here in verse 1 is peace. The scripture has, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace. Now, one of the questions, of course, that comes up when we talk about peace is, what exactly is peace? For example, you have probably heard somebody say this, or you probably said it yourself. I know I have said it. You have a decision to do to make, or you have a something in front of you that you have to figure out, and or somebody else does, and you'll ask them about it, and they say, well, you know, I don't have a peace about that. I don't really have a peace about that, and or they'll say, well, you know, I have a peace about this and a peace about that. Well, frankly, I don't know what that means, and I've said it, but it simply means there must be some kind of discombobulation inside that doesn't make me feel that good about the particular thing. But this is not talking about that kind of peace. This is also not talking about inner peace, although inner peace would be derivative of the peace that's talked about here in this verse. Really, what the Holy Spirit is talking about in this particular text is about this objective reality of the believer being at peace with God. This is more of an objective reality that God has declared the believer innocent of all charges against him because of sin. You are innocent of these charges. You're not guilty. I don't look at you as a guilty person. And so what we say is that through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about this justification by faith, and we say because of this, we have what Paul would have thought about when he thought in his Old Testament knowledge, he would have thought about shalom, and shalom really didn't have the sense of being peace, having peace from war or peace with your enemies. Shalom really was more about just this sense of wholeness, just this sense of rightness. That just a sense of wholeness in all of the ways that it would be important to someone. And, of course, at the heart of that is this business of shalom or wholeness with God. And so what the believer says is that I believe that God no longer counts my sins against me. I believe that God has reconciled me to himself through the sacrifice of his Son. I believe that God has cured his hostility toward me and my hostility toward him. And now if you're a Christian in the room, you know exactly what that feels like. You know that. If you're a Christian in this room and I say to you, do you believe God's mad at you anymore? Do you believe that you're not in God's favor? And you say, no, I don't. I don't believe that. I believe that I'm reconciled. I believe God has reconciled me. And one of the most beautiful things about God reconciling me to himself, yes, it's beautiful that he has reconciled me to himself and he has taken away his hostility to me. But what I've really noticed is, and what I notice the older I get is that he has really cured my hostility toward him. That I love him. I don't harbor ill will about him, or I don't have these pictures of this mean old bearded grandfather up in the sky who's just a meanie. I have sweet, soft thoughts of my Father in heaven as the perfect Father. And in fact, it is the fatherhood of God that probably determines more about our understanding of theology than any other concept with which we come to God. And so what the believer is, the first justification, the first fruit of justification is, I have peace with God. God has reconciled me to him. He's not mad at me. He's not counting my sins against me. And I can't fall out of favor with him. And so all of these blessings, all of these fruits of justification by faith are through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first one is peace with God, knowing that God has reconciled me. I'm not at enmity with him anymore. We cannot overemphasize the importance of you knowing that I have peace with God because I've been justified. I'm justified. God has reconciled me to himself. The second blessing of justification by faith is, as the text says, access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And so what this is about is this, is that those who are redeemed, those who are justified by faith, we stand in the beauty of all that it means to be accepted by him, forgiven, and adopted into his family. That we stand in everything that that means. When that promise says, I will be God to you and you will be my people, we stand in that. We live in that. And it's absolutely true of us. We're not simply forgiven by grace. We live in a realm or atmosphere of grace. We continue under God's favor. We can never not be under God's favor. We have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we presently stand. One writer said, we live in the temple and the palace. We're not visitors. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. You know, the circumstances of life can get us off kilter sometimes, can't they? And they can really make us forget who we are. We can forget that we're children of the King. Circumstances can come into our lives. It can sometimes make us wonder if we're children of the King, the way we act in response to some of these circumstances. But sometimes our sins even can lead us to believe that we're no longer accepted, or that we somehow lose favor with God, that, you know, he forgave us back then, but not so much maybe anymore. And what justification by faith says, not by works, but justification by faith says that we can never fall out of favor with our Father King. Yes, he may discipline us from time to time, and he will, and he'll do so for our good, but his love for us does not run like hot and cold water that our actions turn on and off. He always loves us, and we always stand in his grace. Even when he's spanking us, he's loving us, and the spankings are blows of grace because that's what we stand in, and we stand in it all the time. And our works can't spoil it. And our works can't make it come and go. It's constant. We're justified by faith and we stand in this grace that we enjoy. And our justification by faith assures us of that. Third fruit or blessing or consequence of justification by faith. We boast or we rejoice, verse 2b, we boast or rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One writer has said it like this: we are joyfully confident of the glory of God. We believe, based on the promises of God in Christ, that one day, someday, when Christ returns, we and all of the created order will be what we were created to be. We will be radiant with the very glory of God. We will be glorified, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth, and we believe that that's true. And we look forward to that. You know, we live in a very uncertain age. We live in a very uncertain world. Man has never lived in a world that has so much fear and so much seeming craziness. You know, all of the things that go on, we look at the news, and every time we turn on the news, it's something else that is just, you know, makes you want to just, you know, go buy an island out in the middle of the ocean and just, you know, live on coconuts for the rest of your life. It's just, and it's a scary time. And probably more people have thought more about death and what the world would call senseless death, but of course God has purposes for everything. Maybe more than ever, people think about death. And there's a fear of death. And one of the things that's always characterized Christians, and maybe it is the theme of this text, some think it is the theme of this whole text, is hope. Is that we have hope. We have hope, and we have a confident hope. It's not like the hope, you know, I hope it doesn't rain when, you know, on my child's birthday, or I hope that I do well on my test. This is a hope that's certain based on God's promises, but it's a hope that one day, someday, everything's going to be perfect. You remember when, I can't remember which one of the characters, but Mary or Pippin or one of them, they were in the keep in this Lord of the Rings scene, and I think it was Mary, he said, I never thought it would end this way. He's with Gandalf, and he said, I never thought it would end this way. And Gandalf said, end? This is not the end. And then he begins to just paint in about 10 or 15 seconds this beautiful picture of what was to come and white shores and all these sorts of things. And it was a beautiful reminder to Mary in this tight place that this isn't the end. That we have a hope of the glory of God, that we will be glorified. We will see Jesus and we will be like Him and we will see Him as He is. And it's the great Christian hope that Christians have enjoyed through the centuries. The fourth blessing, verses 3 and 4, the fourth blessing of justification. First blessing is peace. Second blessing is we have access by faith. We stand in this grace. Third blessing, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Fourth blessing of justification by faith is believers boast and rejoice in sufferings. Now, this seems odd. At first blush, how in the world can we rejoice or boast in sufferings? Well, when we consider the wider testimony of Scripture and the way that God normally works, you remember the apostles were beaten and then that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. The letter to the Philippians, he said, it's been granted you not only to believe but to suffer for the name. Jesus told his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. They hated me. No servant is greater than his master. If they hated you, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. The Apostle Paul wrote, again, it is through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus told him, said, blessed are you when men revile you and make fun of you for Christ's name, because it's the same way they did the prophets who were before you. And so when we talk about this business about boast, rejoicing in sufferings, it probably does refer to, it certainly refers to suffering because of persecution, undoubtedly. But it also refers to suffering of any kind. Because it is when we're suffering that we tend to get most bitter. It's when we're suffering that the first thing that goes when we suffer is the gospel. That's the first thing we put in the garbage can. The first thing that goes when we suffer is the Bible. We get rid of the Bible. We get rid of the truth of God's Word. And so all kinds of sufferings give sin and Satan much opportunity to make hay. And so the question is, how can we do this? How can we rejoice in sufferings? Well, first, because we know that our good and gracious Father in heaven has good reasons for the sufferings. We may not understand why we suffer, but He's got good reasons for it. The second reason we can rejoice in suffering is because at some level, sharing in Christ's sufferings is the pathway to sharing in His glory. And that's what we'll see later in Romans chapter 8, Lord willing. But third, we rejoice or boast in sufferings because even in this life, look what the text says, even in this life, sufferings have beneficial effects in the believer's life. Look at what the text says. We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces, as one writer says, tested character, and tested character produces hope. And so what we believe about suffering will have everything to do with how we deal with it or respond to it. If we believe we're justified by faith, then we can rejoice in suffering because we know it has a good reason. We're not a suffering generation. I mean, we are the generation. We were born to the people. We were generally born to the people who went through some suffering. We were born to the people who remember the Depression. But most of us don't remember any kind of depressions. Most of us, when sufferings come, it's like, what is wrong with this? And it's simply, again, what we believe about that and the background to it and all that will have everything to do with how we deal with it or how we respond to it. A right response to suffering will yield spiritual fruit. A wrong response to suffering will yield bitterness and desire for vengeance and other such things. You know, the truth is that we cross a wide river of self-centeredness when we learn to trust the Lord in times of suffering, and in particular, when we suffer because of persecution and we don't seek to retaliate. We cross a wide river of mortifying self when we're able to suffer in the grace of God, trust the Lord in all of those things. You know, the truth is that ultimately it's through suffering that this hope that we have as Christians is strengthened. One writer puts it this way: hope is like a muscle, and hope will not be strong if it goes unused. It is in suffering that we must exercise with deliberation and fortitude our hope, and the constant reaffirmation of hope in the midst of apparently hopeless circumstances will bring ever deeper conviction of the reality and certainty of that for which we hope. And so, at this point in the text, it's almost as if the Apostle Paul anticipates this question. Okay, Paul, how can we boast in suffering? How can we rejoice in hope, particularly when we're surrounded by so much hard stuff? And the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, because hope will never disappoint us. And again, the question is, how can we know? And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. Hope in God, please listen, hope in God can never disappoint the believer. First, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Other verses we think of, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer in this room, you have the Holy Spirit. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to pour the love of God into our hearts. There is something subjective. There is a divine love that the believer knows by the work of the Spirit. That the Holy Spirit does something inside of our hearts that makes us know that God loves us, that communicates the truth of the gospel, that makes us aware that this God and Father in heaven loves us. And there's something about the work of the Spirit that does that. Sometimes we sense it more than at other times, but it's true. And probably if I could get everybody up here to give a testimony, some of you in this room would say, I get that. I know that's true. I experience that. I experienced it. I cannot put my finger on it, but I just know in my heart of hearts, and sometimes I feel it and I sense it more than at other times, that my Father in heaven just loves me. I feel like He loves me. And let me just say this. This is another plea. This is another plea for the quiet time. This is another plea for the time in God's Word, because I will say that it will be generally, not always, but it will be generally the times when you're in God's Word and you're reading and just whatever the passage is that you happen to be with, then the Holy Spirit will take that word that He's written and He will just blow you away with it. And you've read it many times before, and it'll hit you in a way that has never hit you before. And you'll put your Bible down and you'll look up and you'll think, and your eyes will well up with tears, and you will have a fresh realization. My Father in heaven loves me infinitely. He loves me. He's for me. And the Spirit is witnessing to your spirit, and He's using that word. And that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to pour the love of God into your heart and to tell you and to show you through His word, God loves you. You're in the pits. Your circumstances are the pits. Or maybe it's just a normal, beautiful day. And the Spirit just grabs hold of you inside. And you're overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God for you in particular. But still, the objector says, but you know what? That's still kind of subjective. How do I know that just, you know, wasn't a weird thought? Well, there's something objective that gives us a basis for hope. There's something else that helps us to understand that the senses we have of the Father's love really are true. And that's what we see in the rest of 6 verse 8. God gave His only begotten Son, not just to be born that we celebrate on Christmas, but to die on the cross to pay the death penalty for the sins of His people. The heart of the gospel is not God is love. The heart of the gospel is God so loved that He gave. That's the heart of the gospel. And so what the apostle says is, while we were weak, while we were helpless to save ourselves, while we were totally incapable of any spiritual good whatsoever, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were enemies, verse 10, while we were undeserving of anything but God's wrath, the Father sent His perfect, sinless Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And this table screams that to us when we come to it. The greatest display of human love is to give one's life for someone else. Usually it's for someone that the life giver had some regard for. The grenade rolling into the room and one person jumping on the grenade to save the rest of the people in the room, and other examples we've seen down through history. So sometimes we see that happen. But what we have here is we see Christ died for people who by nature hated God, who by nature could not stand God and hated anything that was related to godliness. God gave His Son, in essence, everything to people who didn't deserve anything except the judgment. And so what we say when we look at this is that the death of Christ, please listen, because this is a misunderstanding. The death of Christ did not cause God's love. The death of Christ was the fruit of God's love. The love of God led to the cross. The cross didn't lead to the love of God. The fifth and last fruit of justification by faith that's given here is this assurance of this full salvation on the last day, verses 9 and 10. I'll kind of change the verses up to kind of put it in a different order. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by Christ's life, that is, Christ's continued mediatorial work, His ruling, His interceding on behalf of His people. And so what the apostle says here is, look, God's already done the heavy lifting. If God's already done the heavy lifting of justification and this heavy lifting of reconciliation through the death of His Son, how can God not finish the work on the last day when our full salvation is finally realized? If he's already done all that He's done, how can He not finish it? So one of the fruits of justification by faith is He's going to finish what He started. He's already done the hard part. He's going to finish what he started. God has reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son. He has already cured his hostility toward us, and he's cured our hostility toward him. And so we can say that we are saved, and we can say that we will be saved from the wrath that will come on the last day against all who have remained and remain in this life enemies of God. What he's saying to the believer is this: look, for the believer, the best is yet to come. It really is. Now, that doesn't mean go jump off a bridge. It doesn't mean don't do anything to shorten the lifespan expectancy, as it were. But it does mean that really the best is yet to come. That the life to come really is the life that is really life. You young people, you kids, y'all got all kinds of stuff going on, and Christmas is coming. Who knows that? Does any kid in this room know that Christmas is coming? Raise your hand if you know Christmas is coming. Man, there's some kids. Parents, pay attention. So in some ways, they go, preacher, you got that right. The best is yet to come, and it's coming in about 19 days. But what the Holy Spirit is saying is, yeah. But what the Holy Spirit is saying, really, for the believer, the best really is yet to come. It really is yet. In this life, we struggle with our sin nature. Anybody in here struggle with a sin nature? Anybody? Anybody struggle with gossip, pride, lust? I can't tell you. I've really been thinking through. I can't tell you the range of emotions that a high school football game put me through since 11 o'clock last night. I'm trying to think if I slept an hour, replaying everything I could think of replaying. And then all of my emotions and my thoughts about so many different things that I've just, oh, boy. You know, Lord, could you just grab one idol at a time? Could you just not, you know, grab them all at one time? You know, this sin nature just so strong and so subtle and so real. I struggle with it. We struggle with it. We live in fallen bodies, but not forever. We don't live in fallen bodies forever. And we don't always have a sin nature. And this is our certain hope in the gospel. We are justified by faith. God has reconciled us to himself with the indelible grace of his Son's blood. And then he closes, verse 11. He closes by summing up the whole section. We boast, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace, we have joy, we have hope, we're loved, we've been justified, we've been reconciled with our great God and Father through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we really should be. We should be the most joyful people in the world. When we consider all that God has done for us in Christ, we should be the most joyful people in all the world. We have been set right with God. We have a precious relationship with him in Christ. We have blessed assurances in all the adversity and stuff that we face in this life. We have plenty of assurances, and we even have complete and total security with regard to the life to come and whatever's going to happen in the future. As one old writer put it from 1,000 years ago, oh, how the work of God in Christ weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. Oh, how the work of Christ for us weaves for us endless crowns to glory in. Isn't this true? It's so true. Amen and amen.